Means that by the time we come together again in just 3 days, this nation will have chosen who we want to be the next president of the United States. And it will either be the incumbent president, Barack Obama, or it will be his Republican challenger, Mitt Romney. And this is always a joyous and a positive time in America, a time when we as Americans unite, when we come together and we hold hands and we hug, and it's just so heartwarming. And I get excited about the commercials on TV. I get excited about the radio advertisements. And perhaps my favorite part of election season is when I come home from work and there's the mailbox, and I walk up to the mailbox and I open it up, and it's like I'm like a kid on Christmas morning. You know, all those pamphlets and the flyers for this candidate or against this candidate. And I don't know why you guys are laughing. This is not meant to be funny. No, I'm just kidding. It is meant to be funny. I appreciate your sense of humor. But I'm being sarcastic, obviously, and you know as well as I do that politics is an extremely divisive issue in this country. And even if you're politically minded, I'm sure you're getting tired of all the electioneering. I'm sure you're getting tired, like me, of all the partisanship and the division and just the general attitudes that oftentimes are expressed this time of the year. And I'll tell you something that really bothers me about election season, and I'm really getting serious now. It bothers me how many Christians are not just invested, but overly invested in politics to the point that their sense of priorities have been completely mixed up. If you will, this evening, as we discuss four reminders that we need to all keep in mind for Election Day, turn with me as we begin to Mark 13 and verse 1, which if you're like me, it's easier just to look at the wall behind me. But either way, turn in your Bible to this passage or simply read the wall. Mark 13 and verse 1, very interesting passage, says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples," this is Jesus coming out of the temple, these are Jesus' disciples, "one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" I remember many years ago when I was preaching in North Carolina that I went to Washington, D.C. to a congregation there that was having some kind of a preacher's seminar, and I went and participated in that. And one night, one of the other Christians who was from that area took many of us on a kind of a mini tour of D.C., and I'd never been there, haven't been there since. And it was really fascinating. I got to see the Capitol building. I got to see the White House, the Lincoln Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial, the Washington Monument. And this was all at night, but I got to see all of these famous pieces of architecture. And I remember being so impressed, not just with the architecture, but with the history of it all. It really truly felt like I was walking on hallowed ground. And that seems to reflect how the disciples felt here in Mark chapter 13. Remember, many of these disciples were from Galilee, which was north. And so they came to Jerusalem just maybe a few times a year for these various Jewish feasts and these festivals. And so being in that city was like walking on hallowed ground. These were Jews, as we know. His disciples were Jews, and Jerusalem was the capital of their country. And there was so much history there. We read about much of that history in the Old Testament. We see how David and his men conquered that city of Jerusalem and how it became the capital of the kingdom of Israel and ultimately the capital of Judah. We see all the history with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and we see all the history in the intertestamental period. Just there's so much history, as you know, as I know, regarding the city of Jerusalem. This was their nation. This was their history. And so I get the sense in reading chapter 13, verse 1, that the disciples were feeling very proud of their nation, as you might expect, as you might understand, as they come here, as they view the temple, its glory, its majesty, as they experience this all for themselves, they become very proud. And I would venture to say that these were patriotic men who really had a love for their country and for their capital. Luke's account in Luke chapter 21 verse 6 describes their sense of national pride more vividly, which says in Luke 21 verse 6 that some spoke of the temple how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And so again, we get this glimpse of their mindset and how they had such a reverence and an awe for this city and for the history of their people. And likewise, many of us, most of us, I'm sure, are proud to be Americans, are we not? We're proud of our founding principles, of our history, of our dominance, of our military, and of our economic success. We salute the flag, we tear up, and our heart skips a beat when the national anthem is played or sung at a baseball game, for example. And those fighter jets fly by overhead. It's a really neat kind of moment that instills within all of us that sense of patriotism. And like the Jews of old, we have our memorials, we have our monuments, we have our national holidays. We view ourselves as being one nation under God, and we believe, just as these disciples believed, that God has blessed our nation. But here's the point. If we're not careful, our sense of national pride, our sense of patriotism, can cause us to be blind to our nation's faults. And we can very easily develop a view of our country that doesn't necessarily match God's view of our country. Which brings us to the very next verse. We've read Mark 13, verse 1. Notice the Lord's response in Mark 13, in verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Think about that. The disciples were so impressed with the temple. They were so full of national pride, and yet what did Jesus do? He told them, he reminded them that it was all going to be destroyed. As beautiful as the temple was, it wasn't going to last forever. As much as they loved their country and their capital, it was all temporary. And finally, despite the history and the beauty and the grandeur of the nation of Israel, even though it outwardly instilled pride within these Jewish disciples, the reality was that it was a nation that God was displeased with, and judgment was coming. As I've already implied, I believe that we as 21st century Christians can do just exactly what the Jewish disciples did in Mark chapter 13, especially during an election season. It's so easy for us to get so wrapped up in our society that we lose sight of key spiritual truths. And this evening, I'd like to share with you four spiritual truths that we all need to be reminded of always, but especially during this election season. Beginning with truth number one, we need to properly discern our dual citizenship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the reality is that on one hand, we do live physical lives and we are members of a physical nation living in a physical world. And it cannot be denied that we are, again, citizens of a physical nation. Even Paul acknowledged his Roman citizenship. In Acts 22 and verse 25, it says that as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Then the commander, verse 27, came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Paul identified himself here as being a citizen of the nation, the empire of Rome. He didn't deny this part of his character. He didn't deny this part of his identity simply because he was a Christian. And likewise, we are American citizens. That cannot be denied. We live lives here, and our character, our identity is molded to a point by our lives in this country. I was talking with Dez, I've talked with him several times about this idea over the past week and a half, and what's really interesting, as you talk to someone who's lived in another country, the differences that exist between, for example, Rhodesia or South Africa and America. I know in high school, I visited Belize for 2 weeks down in Central America, and that was an eye-opening experience to see how their lives were so different. I mean, we didn't watch TV one time for 2 weeks. We didn't really have much radio opportunities. We just went down there and lived in the rainforest and saw how humbly these people lived in that part of the world. And when I came back, I mean, my life's not been the same since then. It's eye-opening to see the way other people live in the world. And again, we are molded. Our character is formed. It's inevitable by our American citizenship. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says that he had become all things to all men. And so I gather from that verse a broader truth that we are all different. We all have differences, cultural, ethnic, and so on and so forth, and to a point that is completely proper. Furthermore, in Romans 13, we learn that we have civic responsibilities. Again, just because we are Christians does not negate the fact that we have responsibilities as Americans. We have a history, we have a culture, we have an environment that has molded who we are. But then on a spiritual level, not only are we citizens of a physical nation, but on a spiritual level, we are citizens of a spiritual nation or a spiritual kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In Revelation 1 verse 9, John, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of America. We are part of this nation, this kingdom, if you will. And yet, we are also members, citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Here on earth, that kingdom we know as being the church of Jesus Christ. We understand that. And that point is established well in places like Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, where the words church and kingdom are used interchangeably. We see this in Acts 2 when Jesus was raised to sit on his throne. He's reigning, and then in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so here on earth, the kingdom is represented by the church, and Jesus Christ is reigning from heaven as our king. And then when Jesus Christ returns, this kingdom will be transferred back to God, back to heaven, and it will become what we know as the heavenly kingdom. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that means that we can't inherit heaven in this form. And so the kingdom exists now, and the kingdom will always continue, and we are citizens of that everlasting kingdom that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 2 and verse 44. That kingdom that is indestructible and that cannot, will not ever be destroyed. And so as we consider our physical nation, and as we consider our spiritual nation, and our responsibilities to both, which one takes precedence? Which one takes precedence? I'm sorry. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20? He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul did acknowledge his Roman citizenship, but his foremost allegiance was to the spiritual kingdom of his Lord, of our Lord, Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with loving this country. We're all blessed to be Americans. But here's the question. Are you more proud to be an American than you are to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? Is your character more influenced by the customs and traditions and history of the U.S. of A. or of Christ Church? The point is this. Don't let the affairs of men distract you from your spiritual identity. Not any time, but especially not during this election season. Spiritual truth number two that we all need to be reminded of, and this is very important. The power to save is not in the government, but in the gospel. We live in a democratic country. We have elections. And America is extremely unique because we as citizens have a voice. Abraham Lincoln, in his famous Gettysburg Address, he identified our government as being, I quote, "of the people, by the people, and for the people." What other nation on earth has that principle as a part of its founding, as a part of its identity? We as Americans have freedom of speech. We have the right to assemble. And so we're able to voice our opinions. We're able to rally, to picket, to object, to offer support, and therefore to guide the direction of our country in a way that is unparalleled in the world. And therefore, as Christians, we have a desire for our country to remain one nation under God. And we as Christians, because we have this opportunity, we have that desire and that ability to advocate for legislation and politicians that are both moral and even biblical. And so there are all kinds of issues that we as Christians are especially concerned about. We could talk about the biblical definition of marriage. We could talk about the concept of being pro-life as opposed to pro-choice. And we could consider that debate, you know as well as I do. We as Christians, we rightly get upset. It bothers us, even though we're not bound to the old law. The principle bothers us when the Ten Commandments, for example, are removed from our local courthouses because of government mandates. We're bothered by the decreasing presence of prayer in schools and how there are many who seem so adamant that they want to remove prayer from schools. Some view welfare as a moral issue. The capital punishment issue is a hot button issue even among Christians. Some are for it, some are against it for spiritual reasons. The war issue, again, some are for it, some are against it. And so there are all these issues that we are concerned about as Christian people, and we want our country to remain morally strong. And so we go to the polls. We have a concern about legislation and who's going to be elected based on this idea. After all, Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation. We're familiar with that. Righteousness exalts a nation that will honor God, a nation that will submit to the principles of God's word, will be honored, will be exalted by God Himself. But here's the question, and this is where I believe so many of us have gotten off track. How does righteousness exalt a nation? How do we have a more righteous nation? I agree that we can and should vote in such a way that biblical standards and morals are upheld. We have that unique opportunity in this country, and therefore, why wouldn't we use it? I also agree, based on Romans 13 and related passages, that if our government doesn't uphold God's standard of righteousness, if our government doesn't do that, and if our government ignores God's principles of justice, we may no longer have God's blessing as a country. I really do believe that. But I would suggest to you that if we want our country to be more righteous, we shouldn't necessarily put our trust in the government or in the electoral process. True saving power lies where? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? For it, what? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The power lies in the gospel. If you want this country to continue to have God's blessing, vote. By all means, vote. But more importantly, be righteous and get out there and share your faith. There's our theme. Share your faith, preach and teach the gospel so that others might be righteous as well. Don't put your faith in campaign signs or politically charged Facebook posts expecting that that's going to change the world. Put your faith in the power of the gospel and let that be your focus. Now and always. Principle number three. We must honor those who are in authority. Let me say that again. We must honor those who are in authority. I remember, and I'm going to mention a few names, not of you guys, don't worry, but I'm just making a point. I remember back when Bush was president, seeing bumper stickers that said, "He is not my president." During this election season, I've seen bumper stickers that say something like, and I'm paraphrasing, that say, "I'll take the Mormon over the moron." And we may think that's funny, we may think that's cute, but of course we understand that what we're saying with that bumper sticker, what we're saying, what we're doing is calling our president a moron. I've seen some extremely disrespectful Facebook posts about this president, about other presidents, posted by Christians. And I'm sure that there will be equally vicious ads and posts about whether it's Obama or Romney after the election is over with. The fact is, and you know as well as I do, that politics often bring out the worst in us. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in the partisanship and the name-calling. Consider these 2 points with me. In Romans 13 and verse 7, "Render therefore," Paul says, "to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, you may say, well, the elected officials don't deserve my honor. Based on the wording of this, you may say, well, it's not due to them because they're not acting right. Well, that's why I've got 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. It's more clear, where Peter says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Honor the king. Now, we may not have a king in this country, but the point, the principle stands just as firm here in America. We have an obligation to honor, to give honor to those who are in authority, whether it's the governor, whether it's the congresswomen or congressmen, whether it's the president, the vice president, it does not matter. We have this obligation. Another thing that we need to consider along these same lines is that we also have an obligation to love our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You may say, and I've heard this verse used by some, and I appreciate the application to marriage. You know, even when your spouse is your own enemy, the command is to love your enemies. Even when the president is a man or a woman that you strongly disagree with, even when in your view they are bringing terror down upon the Lord's body, our obligation remains the same. That command is there for all relationships, unconditionally. But I say to you, love your enemies. We can never say, well, I don't have to love so-and-so for this reason. We have that obligation to love all, even those in government. You don't have to agree with the president any more than Paul agreed with Emperor Nero of Rome when he wrote Romans 13 and said to those Christians, submit. He was saying to them, submit to Nero, who is persecuting the Lord's church. You can surely voice your disapproval of the elected officials, just as Jesus referred to Herod as a fox in Luke 13 and verse 32. But a line can be crossed, and we all have to be aware of that line. And finally, principle number 4. We must submit to the governing authorities. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's what it says. I've heard comments from Christians over the years that are really, really disturbing, and that I believe contradict the essence of this passage. One extreme example, and I love this man dearly, he's a very good Christian brother of mine in Kentucky. But I was having a conversation with him, and you know, you guys are aware of the debate about the light bulbs. You know, they want to ban the incandescent light bulbs. I was talking to Jim about this not long ago. The government wanting to ban incandescent light bulbs and forcing us to buy other more expensive light bulbs that they believe are better for the environment and so on and so forth. I'm not going to get into it. But this was an old-fashioned guy, an older man, had that old-timey viewpoint of government and just of all things. And I remember conversing with him one day, and he made the point. He liked to talk about politics, and he made the point that if these government people came onto his property and knocked on his door and said, give us your light bulbs, he's getting his gun out. He was ready to go to war over light bulbs. Now, again, that may be an extreme example, but do you get the point? If the government said, give me your light bulbs, I mean, you may disagree with that. Give them your light bulbs. I mean, it says submit. It's not worth going to war over and disobeying this passage. It's just not worth it. More close to home, I think we can more relate to this. You know, there's often talk about, and I know this is a sensitive issue here, the Second Amendment. And we feel that we've got that right to our guns and our weapons, and that's right. Constitutionally, we do. What if the government said, give me your arms? There are some who, I'm serious, Christians, who would take their arms and said, okay, buddy, you come on my property and I'll give you a part of my arms, I'll give you some lead. Do you see the point? There are Christians, and I'm not kidding, there are Christians who act as if they are supportive of a modern day revolution. Let's just revolt because our government's out of control. I've seen those comments on Facebook. I've seen Christians who actually advocate that. We have this obligation, brethren. And I'm going to tell you something. If those Christians were commanded by Paul, by inspiration, to submit to Rome, to Emperor Nero, who was putting them up on poles and burning them to use as torches in his garden, if they were told to submit to that kind of government that took them out of their homes and put them in the Colosseum and fed them to the lions, if they were told to submit to that kind of tyranny, I don't think we have any excuse today. We're blessed and we are spoiled to be Americans. And we need to be thankful for that. But we need to not let that take us to this point of transgressing the spiritual truths of God's Word. The only authorized form of civil disobedience is found in Acts 5 and verse 29, where it says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And so if the government commands us to do something that directly violates our spiritual principles, then okay, civilly disobey. But that's the only exception that I'm aware of. You can correct me if I'm wrong. In conclusion, the disciples of Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, they were filled with patriotism and pride. And they said of the temple, "What manner of stones." They were so impressed with their culture, and likewise many of us are so proud to be Americans. We're proud of our American heritage, and that's okay. But we must always be on guard, and especially during this election season, we must be on guard lest our national pride blind us from the spiritual realities and commands found in the Word of God. By way of invitation, there's another kind of election that is supremely more important. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." He's not talking about voting to vote for a president. When he says election here, he's referring to the idea of being chosen and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, make your call and your salvation sure, your election. If you're here this evening and you are not one of the elect, if you have not chosen to obey the Word of God and thus been chosen by God to be a child of God, if you've not done that, what are you waiting for? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation," or election. You have that opportunity this evening to come forward, to let us know your faith in Christ, your willingness to confess Him before men, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized, as we discussed this morning, to have your sins washed away. If we can help you in that regard, let us know while together we stand and sing.